My name is Mike. I'm an assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel in Valley Springs, which is down in Central California. I used to think it was Northern California until I came up here, and this is Northern California. But this morning we're going to be in the Gospel of John in the very first chapter. So if you would open up your Bibles to John chapter 1. And if you would you stand with me while we read the Word of God? John chapter 1, picking it up in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this morning, Lord, we look to you to be our teacher. We ask you by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you would guide us and instruct us in your ways. And Lord, you're the God of all wisdom. Lord, you're the God of all understanding. And Lord, we just cry out to you, knowing how much, Lord, that you want to answer that prayer. And how much you want us to know how much you love us. And what an awesome God you are. And so, Father, we commit our ways now to you. Be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, please be seated. The Gospel of John. You know, it's funny. Every time I get into a book and I start studying, I think, oh, this book is so rich and it's so deep. But then I go to another book and it's so rich and so deep too. But the Gospel of John was written after the first three, the synoptic Gospels had already been written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already written their Gospels. And then John, many years later, completed the Gospel of John. This book is written to the church, and it portrays Jesus as the Son of God. When John wrote this book, he was actually in the city of Ephesus, and Christianity was no longer just a sect of Judaism. It was now becoming a Gentile movement. A growing number of the congregation of the believers were from a Greek or Hellenistic culture and didn't always understand the Jewish culture. The book of Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. It presents Jesus as the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And it's interesting that a lot of Jews have come to know the Lord by reading the Gospel of Matthew, looking at the book of Acts, and they're impressed with the Jewishness of these writings. And they go, whoa, you know, they look at the New Testament as being like a Gentile thing. But when they open it up and look at it, they're blown away by how Jewish the early church is. And that opens up their hearts to read on and to know more and more about. And they come to the point where they accept Jesus as their Messiah and they become Messianic believers. Well, the Gospel of John is written kind of in a similar way. There is a specific target audience that John writes to in that day. And I know that when we read the Gospels today, we make it personal. It's for us. And that's true, it should be. But in that day, they were written specifically to people groups. As an example, like I said, the Gospel of Matthew was written to the Jews, and it presents Jesus as the king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And to Jews, genealogy is always very important. It's always, you know, Simon bar Jonah or bar somebody that's like, you know, who are you? And well, I'm the son of so-and-so. And so genealogy is important to the Jews, and so Matthew includes the genealogy of Jesus in his gospel. Mark was written to the Romans, and Mark presents Jesus as a slave, as a servant. And that gospel doesn't have a genealogy because who cares about the genealogy of a servant? Just, you know, go get me a bucket of water. Okay? Luke presents Jesus in his humanity as a man. And it's written to the Greeks. And because he's presented as a man, his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. And if you follow that genealogy, it goes all the way from Adam to Mary. Okay, and it's Jesus in his humanity. Well, the Gospel of John has a genealogy as well. But presenting Jesus as the Lord, as God Almighty, what's his genealogy? It's from everlasting to everlasting. There's no beginning and there's no end. And how does this gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word. And so now we have the all these different genealogies wrapped up, but we have to understand where John is coming from. In fact, it's interesting to note that, and this is kind of a sideline, but each of the gospels has kind of a symbol. You think about Matthew and the lion of the tribe of Judah. What would the symbol be? You know, a lion. In Mark, it presents Jesus as a servant, and the animal that represents that is an ox, a beast of burden. Okay? Luke writes about the humanity of Jesus, a man. And then now the Gospel of John, and they say that John's gospel soars above the others. I'm not sure that it soars above the others, but is represented by an eagle. And if you think about the description that both Ezekiel and John, when he wrote the book of the Apocalypse, the Revelation, it describes the cherubim and the seraphim. And these are these heavenly creatures that stand before the throne of God and worship the Lord. And it describes their bodies, but it also says they've got four faces. The face of a man, the face of an eagle, the face of a lion, and the face of a calf or an ox. And I'm going, well, how does this all tie together? In the book of Numbers, I think it's Numbers chapter 2, there's a description there about how the people are to camp. Our God is a God of order. And so the tabernacle is always in the center of the congregation. And then they would lay out the different tribes. And if you look at Judah, they would say the tribe of Judah has X amount of people. And then the next tribe next to them is going to be Reuben and so on. And they would camp in a line. And then there's the tabernacle. Then the other side of the tabernacle would be Ephraim and their tribes and the numbers. And if you figure out, you know, if you get a piece of paper out, kind of chart it out, what it ends up looking like is a big cross, which is kind of cool all by itself. I mean, if you're on a mountaintop and you're watching the children of Israel migrate across the wilderness, what you see is this big cross kind of going across things. No pun intended. And so there's this, but the standard of each of these tribes, the standard of Judah, what do you think that was? A lion. The standard of Ephraim, a man. The standard of Dan was on one side is an ox. And then the standard, oh no, Dan was a man. I got them all mixed up. But anyway, you have these four different standards that represent, again, what we're to be. Because we're surrounded around the tabernacle of the Lord, or we're supposed to be, the church is. And it's a model of a heavenly thing. And what are we going to do in heaven? We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to be praising Him forever and for eternity. And again, this model kind of comes out in the Gospels. To me, it's kind of cool. In Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, it says, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes and before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf. The third beast had a face as of a man, and the fourth beast as a flying eagle." And I only mention this because we're not going to be transformed in an angelic host or anything. But we're going to shed these fleshly bodies. And we're going to be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We'll be in the presence of the Lord. And what are we going to be doing? We're going to be worshiping the Lord. We're going to be praising Him. And we're going to be doing what we just did, but better. And that's going to be like really way cool. I'm looking forward to that day. Well, looking at John chapter 1, the verse says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Focusing just for a moment on "in the beginning." This sounds an awful lot like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," period. I always emphasize the period because that's what God did and boom, it's done. You know, it didn't take billions of years and all the other things people talk about. But in the beginning, and as John speaks about in the beginning, we're not talking about the absolute beginning of everything. We're talking about the beginning of things as we know it. The beginning of things that are recorded. The beginning of creation. The beginning of this universe. Because again, God transcends time and He transcends space. He's eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. We can't figure that out. And to try and wrap your brain around that, you just spend a lot of time going in circles. But God's given us what we need to know. He's given us a point of reference. And I like this because John refers to this in his first letter in 1 John chapter 1. The first couple of verses, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The beginning is important. You know, if you think about navigating through life, you have to have kind of a place of origin, a place to start from, a point of reference, and then you can go, well, here, where am I now? And where am I headed? And the Lord gives us that. And you know, it's important for all of us to kind of think about that. I ask the question now and then. I talk to Christians all the time. I used to be a police officer, and I was talking to a lot of non-Christians. And it was really neat getting to talk to them and witness to them after I got saved. But as I talk to Christians now, predominantly because I live in a little Christian bubble. As a pastor, a lot of times it seems like all you're dealing with, for the most part, are quote-unquote believers and people that come to church. And I make a distinction between believers and people that come to church. Because if you ask, well, you know, how did you come to know the Lord? Oh, I've always known the Lord. You know, since I was a baby, I knew the Lord. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we're all sinners, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and that we all have to have a beginning place, whether we realize it or not. And a lot of times with people that say, oh, yeah, I've been a Christian forever. So, well, when did you come to know the Lord? Because, you know, I was born into a Roman Catholic home. My family was somewhat religious. My father, my mother, my grandparents were all deeply involved in the Catholic Church. But that didn't impart to me spiritual life. That didn't impart to me a born-again experience and having a living, breathing faith relationship with Jesus. And so I'll ask people, you know, how did you come to know the Lord? And when they give you kind of a generic answer, I'll try and press through for specifics. It's so easy in conversation at times to be so general and to accept generalized answers. How you doing, bro? Well, I'm doing good. No. How you doing, man? You don't look good. You know, were you afraid to tell people that we know and love that, you know, you look kind of messed up today. Is everything okay? Well, you know, and then you kind of break through that outer shell a little bit and people will kind of be more real with you. And that's how it is when we talk to people about our beginning. And I like that because if we know where we've been, where we started from and where we've been, where we are today, it gives us real an ability to see where we're going to be headed. And I like that because I know I'm heaven bound freight. I know I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. And I had a beginning. I can tell you when. And I can tell you where I'm at now, and it's not where maybe I should be, but it's not where I was. And you connect those two dots and it points somewhere. And it points to heaven. And God is really interested in not only that we understand the beginning of all things, but where our beginning is. And again, that's a very important thing. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I like this word, Word. It refers to the Bible, but it refers to the living Word, the totality of God's Word. You know, there's so many things that hinge upon the Word of God. And we know through the context that when we talk about the Word, we're really talking about Jesus. You know, we can look at this, in the beginning was the Word, verse 2, but look at verse 1, but look at verse 2. He, the Word is a He, it's a person. Okay, and it goes on down, and in verse 4, in Him, the Word is a person. And then we get down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh, a man. Okay, and then you look at verse 17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We're talking about Jesus. When we talk about the Word and Jesus are like interchangeable. If you go to 1 Corinthians 13 and talk about that love chapter, you can take out the word love if you want. You can put Jesus in there every time because He fits the bill. And here, as we talk about the Word, we are talking about Jesus. And I like it because, you know, the Word of my life is the way God's been working in my life. It's always been through His Word. His Word leads me to worship. His word leads me to prayer. His Word leads me to fellowship. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 119, 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Your word lights things up so I can see where to go, how to navigate, what not to trip on, the pitfalls in life. Psalm 119, 165, you know, those that love thy, great peace have those that love thy law. How many of us long for peace in our lives? I mean, how many of our lives can be in turmoil? My life is so wrapped up in turmoil before I came to know the Lord. I've known real peace since I've given my life to Him and not just like in a said faith, like, okay, He's my Savior. Because He was my Savior for a while before He was my Lord. Okay? And there's a difference between lordship. And when I allowed Jesus to be my Lord and I entered into a living faith walk with Him, it didn't mean that things were always easier. It just meant that I responded to it differently. And I had a different attitude about it. And it didn't impact me the same way. Because the Lord gives me His peace. He gives us peace that's beyond understanding. You want more faith? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Okay? Isaiah 30:21. You want direction in life. Your ears should hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it when you turn to the right hand or when you turn to the left. We all want direction. We all want that peace of mind of going, you know, we don't know where we're going, but it's going along and you go, ah, turn right, boom, and you just missed the big truck or something. Romans 12:1-2. These are verses that are very important to me because the Lord gave me these verses when I went into ministry, just before I went into ministry, sending me into ministry. And it says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Verse 2. But don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, think differently. You know, as a police officer, I dealt with so many people who were thinking incorrectly. You know, just out there. Or selfishly. And when we think so, you don't have to be in jail or anything else to think incorrectly. You can live your life with your family and just want my will, my will, my way, this or that. Selfishly, and we're thinking incorrectly. But how are we going to think differently? What's going to change us to think differently? God's Word. God's Word has radically transformed my life and the way I think. Because I grew up and I was raised a certain way to think certain things. It's all kind of cultural in a way. And even though we don't want to look at Christianity as a culture, like cultural Christianity, like people that don't mean it in their hearts, oh, God bless you, praise the Lord, you know, say all the right things and look the right way. And it's just a cultural thing. It's got to be a heart thing. But that transformation, you know, Jesus says that the from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And our actions become, they determine, they portray who we are inside. Little things give it all away. John 15:3, Jesus says, I will wash you by the word which I've spoken to you. I love that. I love being washed in the word. You know, again, I kind of refer back to my law enforcement background. I used to see a lot of ugly things. And I used to think, man, this is really, you know, for a long time it didn't bother me a bit, honestly. I came to know the Lord in the middle of my law enforcement career chasing heroin addicts. And after that, the Lord began to slowly change my perspective, my view of things, to transform my mind. But then after a while, when I realized the things that I was seeing were bad, they were ugly, they were getting me dirty, I'd come home at night, and sometimes you just want to take a shower, but I'd sit on my couch and open up the Word, and I'd begin to wash myself in God's Word. And I used to think, well, that's a big deal, but you know what? I go with my wife to the mall, and you walk by a clothing store, and they got their music videos going and all this kind of stuff going on, and go, whoa, I need to get washed. Wash me now, Lord. You know, and you can drive down the street, someone else is blaring their music, or you can, how many of you have been driving down the street and all of a sudden you just have like an evil thought? I mean, that happened to me all the time. I'm just cruising down the road, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo, having a great time. And all of a sudden I start thinking some hateful thing about somebody that I talked to 5 years ago. You know, and it just comes gushing up. And what do you do with that? Well, you wash it in God's Word. You know, you allow God to take every thought captive. You give your heart to the Lord that moment and let Him change how we think and how we breathe even. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You know, that doesn't always ring true for all of us. I mean, I'm a guy that gets hungry, okay, and I enjoy food. But you know what? The heartache of being separated from God's Word at times. The heartache of realizing that I've slipped into a place where I've allowed God to have a second or third seat or row in my life. And He's not the preeminent thing, the preeminent one. And we can be like David where we cry out, oh man, I'm rotten inside. But then when the Lord brings it to our remembrance, the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and convicts us of that sin. And He says, here's what you need. Here's what you desire. And you kind of get back into God's Word and fellowship with Him. And then it's like, oh, you understand what David said, peace to my soul. You know, my spirit's aright. And that's what it means when Jesus says, you know, you know, that we do not live by bread alone. And when we pray, you know, Lord, give me this day my daily bread. You know, it's not like I want my Oreo cookies. Lord, I want your word in my life. I want your breath breathing in me and guiding me. The word is mentioned three times in the first verse. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And that always kind of reminds me of the Trinity. You don't see the doctrine of the Trinity named as such in the Bible. But it's portrayed in so many different ways throughout the Bible. And it's not really that hard to find if you're looking for it, if you're keeping your eyes peeled. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, it says that there are three that bear witness or bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there's several other verses, even going back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. The word for God, there's Elohim. And the word Elohim is a multi-plural noun. If you want to say God singular, it's El. If you want to say God dual, like two, it's Ella. And if you want to say three or more, it's Elohim. And so we have the Trinity right there. And it's interesting that at the very beginning of the Bible, the Lord introduces the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And he reiterates that. Now, John reiterates that in the beginning of his gospel because it's foundational. As you study through the gospel of John, there's so many important Christian doctrines that are portrayed there if you're looking for them. And it's neat to kind of, I don't know, for me, it's kind of neat just to weed them out and list them. You know, what's important to us as Christians? I mean, I remember the day when someone told me, oh, yeah, the virgin birth isn't such a big deal. And I don't really believe that. Do you believe that? Yeah, I believe that. I believe every word of the Bible. And honestly, before, when I was still ignorant and a brand new baby Christian, and so, you know, and I just started studying the Bible, a friend of mine came alongside me one day and said, you got to make a decision. Well, I've accepted Jesus. No, no, no. You need to make another decision. Well, what's that? Do you believe the Bible or not? I don't know. I haven't read it. Well, no, that's not what I'm talking about. You need to make a commitment. And I did. I made a commitment when I was a brand new baby Christian that everything I read in the Bible is true. And I believe it with all my heart. And I don't understand it now. And I may not be able to figure it all out. But I made a commitment that the Bible was going to be real and authoritative in my life. And that if my thoughts or my actions somehow contradicted God's word, one of us is wrong. It's not going to be God. And so as I enter into this, for me, it's just so cool because I begin to see more and more of how the Lord works all through his. It's like a fabric being woven together, clothed around us, almost like that robe of righteousness that we all receive from Jesus. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that refers to the points to the Trinity. And I like that because God says in Genesis that we're made in his image. And I, well, Lord, how am I made in your image? Do I have like a long white beard and, you know, flowing robes and stuff? Am I all wise? No. But he's given us the capacity to know him. And God's a Trinity is a superior Trinity. Man is an inferior Trinity. We're body, soul, and spirit. And how we interact with God is in that level, the area of the spirit. And because we're born alive physically, but dead spiritually. And it's when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior that we become alive in the spirit. And it's through the spirit that we can have fellowship with God and we can relate to God and we can understand his word. We want to pray. We want to praise him. You know, the essence of worship isn't so much wanting to make melody in our hearts and to sing a nice song. You can do that to the Beatles or anybody else you hear on the radio. But the real essence of worship is coming to an understanding of who God is, and as he reveals himself in our lives, we just want to worship him. We want to praise him for who he is. And to me, that is so awesome, as the Lord continues to reveal himself through his word, and we understand who we are and how despicable we really are, and that he reached down and touched our lives and saved us and brought us out of that mire. And then not only that, but he points us to heaven and he shows us the way, and he paves the way in his own blood. And that makes me want to worship him and praise him and thank him. What an awesome, awesome, wonderful God he is. I was just thinking about the Word of God. And I have I had a partner that I worked with for 7 years working street level narcotics. And again, this is where I met Jesus, with a heroin addict. But prior to that, I worked with a whole bunch of different cops at different times. And you'd think it'd be some big fraternal thing, you know, where all the cops kind of hang together and, you know, all that stuff. And it's not really like that. The only difference between cops and Hell's Angels is a shave and a nicer gun. And maybe not even the nicer gun part. But cops are just as worldly, and you go to any place, and you know, any culture, any business, any profession, and there's people that are saved, there's people that aren't saved, and the profession doesn't really impact that very much. And I learned early on as a police officer that you can trust some guys and you can't trust some other guys, you know, even cops. And I worked with a guy for 7 years. He's one of my closest friends as a police officer. And it got to the point where we'd been through so many fights and shootings and different things together and in so many dangerous situations that I could read him and he could read me. I'd be driving down the street and he'd see my head just turn a certain way. And without even thinking about it, he'd turn the wheel and hit the gas and we'd jam somebody. We'd get out of the car and the doors are flying open. The car's not even stopped yet. And we responded to each other. We trusted each other. We'd be chasing people, and we'd lose our radios. We'd be going over fences and stuff, and we'd finally get a hold of somebody, and we're in this big fight. And it's just him and me and one or two or however many bad guys. And I learned over a period of time through experience that I could trust my partner. He wouldn't leave me. He wouldn't forsake me in the middle of a fight. That he was always going to be there. And it was a relationship that we built up with each other over time. And you know, it's the same thing with the Word of God. How many times God has proven himself so faithful in the midst of a trial in my life? How many times he said, don't be afraid, I'm going to take care of you. Don't be afraid, I'm going to provide for your needs. And as we walk with the Lord, as we begin to trust him more and risk more in the Lord, and as he shows himself faithful and true, we can trust him more and more and more. To the point when he says, hey, I want you to go somewhere and do something that doesn't make any sense at all. And you just say, yes, Lord, I know you're going to make it good. And that's what he wants to do in our lives, so that he develops our faith by trusting in him, that he's truly our hope. And I love that about the Lord. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that the Word of God is quick and it's powerful. It's alive. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow. I mean, it gets into the tightest places. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We can't have a thought that the Word of God doesn't apply to it. There's not a situation we can get into where the Word of God doesn't apply somehow. And he wants us to use his Word. How do you, we talk about politics today. You think about all the candidates that are talking about same-sex marriage or abortion or all these different things. And you ask somebody, well, what do you think about that? And when someone says, well, I think, and they just go on. And it could be, I think it's right or I think it's wrong. But if they ask me, I'm trying really hard, that when they ask me that question, I say, the Bible says. That's called a biblical world perspective, a biblical world view. I don't want to tell them what I think. Who cares what I think? And I really don't want to hear what they think either, honestly. It's a barometer of where they're at. But the Word of God is quick and it's powerful, it's alive, and it applies to everything in our lives. And as we read this word, the word here in John chapter 1, verse 1 is logos, the totality of God's word, the living word. There's another word in the Bible for word in Greek, it's rhema. And it's like the word aptly spoken, the right word at the right time for the right situation. But here we're looking at the totality of God's word. And John uses this specifically because, again, he's got a target audience. He's writing to a Grecian culture. And he's going to bring something out that really kind of applies to them. You see, the Jews had a real understanding of the Word of God. The Old Testament definition of the Word, as in the Word of the Lord, is, quote unquote, the revealed will of God. In other words, they were very familiar with that. When the Lord said, let there be light, what happened? There was light. When God spoke, things happened. And so God's word is powerful. It's the creator of all things. But, we're made in his image, so we speak too. And when we speak, we express ourselves. Now, as we're an infant, a child, 6 months old, like the little guy in the back over here, I don't know where he went. But anyway, a little baby doesn't have a vocabulary. How does he express himself? He cries. He screams. When he gets to be 2 years old, he has kicking and rolling around the floor to the menu. Okay, he's unable to express himself fully. When they become a teenager, they add in the sigh of and then the rolling of the eyes. Okay, all these things add to the communication skills. But as we become more and more articulate, and as we do more and more things, we're expressing really what we believe. And God's kind of in the same boat in the sense that when God speaks, things happen. I'm glad that God's not a chatty Susie or, things be popping out everywhere and still popping out. God has to truly take every thought captive because he thinks rain. It's raining, you know. And that's why he calls us, you know, in Ecclesiastes, he says, for God's in heaven and you're on earth, let your words be few. I think there's a time when all of us probably, how many of us regret saying things at times? We wish we would have used fewer words. I can't tell you how many times I wish I could just rewind the tape and go, delete. And the Jews understood the power in the Word of God. They revere the Word of God. They revere His name. They revere everything about God. And as John is now writing to the Grecian culture, he understands that the Greeks had a concept of the Logos, or the Word. It's defined two ways. It's defined as the Word, but it's also defined as reason. Reason. You see, God has a plan. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Get there, too. In Romans 1:19, Paul is kind of holding people accountable. Romans 1:19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul is saying, you know what? In nature, there is the ability to see or discern God without even picking up a Bible. What's apparent about God is apparent in nature. In Psalm 19, the first few verses, the psalmist writes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their word to the end of the world. So nature declares the glory of God. Nature declares the character and the power and the might of God. And it also declares the love of God. And so as the Greeks understood this, they didn't have the Bible in front of them, but they understood this to a degree. Because the Greek concept of the word logos, the Greeks looked at this world and they saw a world of magnificent, splendid, and dependable order. They saw the seasons from winter, spring, summer, fall changing with a regularity that didn't change. I mean, it always came and always went. They see the stars and the planets overhead circling in their cycles, and it was very, very dependable. They knew that they could plant wheat and they didn't get apples. They put wheat in the ground and wheat came out of the ground. And they see all this kind of dependable order of things. And what produced this order? Well, in the Greek mind, they would unhesitatingly say that the Logos of God, the mind of God, is responsible for this majestic order that's in the world. They didn't refer to it in Christian terms. But they knew that somebody, somewhere, God in their mind, and understand that they were polytheistic, they had many gods, but that there was an all-knowing God that was able to produce this order. The Greeks went on and they said, what gives man the power to think and to reason, to know? What makes man a rational thinking creature? And again, the Greek would respond. He said, unhesitating, the Logos of God, the mind of God dwelling within man makes him a thinking, reasonable being. And so as John is speaking about the Logos, they're connecting. Not the same way that we would culturally at first, but they're starting to kind of connect the dots. And as the Holy Spirit kind of capitalizes on this, and as this gospel presents to the Greeks that Jesus is the Word, you know, everything you've been looking for, the answers you've been striving for, is found in Jesus because the Word, the Logos, became a man and dwelt among us. The mind of Christ has come to earth in the form of Jesus, a man. To me, that's awesome. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, Jesus, when he was talking to the religious leaders, had to remind them of what they were really looking for. In John chapter 5, verse 38, Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders, says, "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." You see, at that time, the religious leaders, Jesus referred to them oftentimes as being hypocrites. Because they weren't searching the word of God to draw near to God. They were searching the word of God to justify their own behavior. They were searching the word of God to somehow use it to make themselves appear more righteous, more holy. And honestly, we could do the same thing. How many times have you watched on TV and you see some ungodly politician get out of the car and he's got this big old boomer family Bible? And he's walking around the big Bible like, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian," because he's trying to draw Christian votes. How many of us at times, I've been in this boat where before I really was walking with the Lord, I carried my Bible to church every Sunday. Never opened it, but I carried it. You know, and it gave me the appearance of, "Oh wow, look, Mike's carrying a Bible." But I couldn't have told you the first thing it said. And in our culture, there's a lot of people that attend church on Sunday morning and they're in the pew, they've got the Bible with them, and maybe even part of it's up here. But in the heart is where it really matters. And that's what Jesus tells us. And Jesus said through the psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 7, says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me." And as we study God's word, we've got to make sure that we don't miss the main point. And Jesus is the main point. Well, the Greeks had another concept that was interesting and has kind of a spiritual application. And as the Greeks had the concept of two worlds. The one world that we live in, while it's a good world, it's simply a foreshadowing of the world to come. It's almost like this world's a false world. It's a world of unrealities and pale copies. But to the Greek, the unseen world was the real world. That seen world was only just a shadowy unreality. And we see that in the Bible as well. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." In other words, you can believe the prophecies that God lays out in the Bible. You can believe the word of God more readily than you can believe your own eyes. You ever heard that saying, "Who do I believe, you or my lying eyes?" Someone will do something right in front of you and then tell you they didn't do it. Well, how many times have we seen things and we think it's one thing, but it really is something else? And it's only the word of God that gives us that truth. Paul says that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And there's a spiritual battle taking place all around us in a whole other world. In a world, because of the Holy Spirit living in us, a world of which we're part. And I like that because I don't like this world as much. I'm looking forward to being in that world. I'm looking forward to being with my Lord, being in His reality. Anyway, the problem for the Greek was, well, how do I get to this world of reality? How do I get from this world of shadows and unrealities into the world of reality and eternal truths? And the Gospel of John gives us that answer. Jesus is reality come to earth because the Logos himself became flesh. Jesus said, "I am the way, the pathway, the roadway. I am the life, eternal life. And I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life." The truth, reality. My daughter was in a debate one time on a mission trip, and this college person came up to her and says, "Well, you know, what is kind of like Pontius Pilate? You know, what is truth?" You know, and waxing deep and philosophical. And my daughter just sat there for a moment. You know, she's like 15 or 16 years old, and she's posing this question. And then she says, "You know what? Truth is reality. Truth is Jesus. He's the only truth we're ever going to know." And that's what John is bringing to the Greeks right now, that Jesus is that truth. He is that reality. He is the way into that eternal life that you've been looking for. You know, Jeremiah 29:13 says that if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And it's interesting to me that as God lays out his creation and Paul gives us these verses about, you know, nature screams about me. If we're looking for God, we'll find him. If our heart is truly set towards that pilgrimage, you know, God will put, you know, he'll bring a witness in your life. He'll do something. And we come to that reality. And I like that because I have to look back at my own life and go, Lord, where have I come from? I mean, when I was deep in my sin, what brought me to the Lord was I was deathly afraid of going to hell. I'd grown up in a Catholic home. I knew about God. I knew about God's power and His might and His righteousness. And I lived a fairly good life. I mean, I didn't do drugs. I didn't, you know, get drunk. You know, I became a cop so I could help people and all these kinds of things. But when it came down to it, I was very mercenary. And I became very perverted in what I thought was helping people. And I was lying. I was doing all kinds of crazy stuff as a police officer. And one day I was sitting there with a heroin addict. I look at this guy and he looked just like me. Just some dude sitting there in blue jeans and a t-shirt. And I'm going through my narcotics exam and doing all my stuff to book him. And I look at this guy and go, what makes me different than him? Besides a gun and a badge and that kind of stuff. I go, because I'm doing just as much illegal stuff as he is. And I go, whoa. And for the first time in my life, I had an awareness, really, a real awareness of who God is. Because God spoke to my heart and says, you know what, but for the grace of God, that could be you. And then I started going through this little, you know, kind of reasoning it through. I thought, well, if that could be me, if that is me, what happens when I stand before God someday? Because I knew from my Catholic upbringing that would happen. That one day I would stand before the Lord. And I'm going to fry. I'm going to fry big time. I'm going to walk up and He's going to pull the lever. The door's going to drop and away I go. And I tell you, it scared the hell out of me. It literally did, because I went home very like upset because I didn't know how to get right with God. I'd heard all about God's righteousness and His holiness, but I didn't hear about God's love and about His grace. And I had no idea where to go. My wife and I shared this with my wife, and we'd seen the Catholic Church and lived in it, you know, all of our lives. I'm kind of going, I don't think that's it. Not that I have any expert opinion or any big beef with the Catholic Church, but I'm just kind of like, I don't know. And we sat down and we began to make a list. I go, well, you know, the Episcopalians, that's a kind of cool name. We'll check them out. And then we'll check out the Baptists. I know a bunch of Baptist people, you know, and the Methodists, that sounds interesting. You know, the Mormons are very wholesome and clean and family oriented. We'll check them out. And we're going to go church hopping for a while and kind of experience everything and evaluate it and then make some kind of decision about getting right with God. Because I thought you had to go to church to get right with God. And it was not long after that when we set our hearts towards that pilgrimage. Hadn't done a thing, by the way, just kind of like talked about it in our mind, where some guy walked up to me and began to witness to me and began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with me. And you know that hinky feeling you get when you're not a believer and some, you know, Christian walks up to you? It's like light and dark, right? You start backing up, and the hair's going up. Then you hit the wall. Nowhere to run. And he began to share with me. And that led me to going to his church, and eventually after hearing the gospel for a period of time, to realizing, yeah, that's what I need, and accepting Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And that's a truth that changed my life forever. I like what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And I got through that list, I go, oh boy. But verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. One of my favorite phrases, but God. You know what? God makes it so cool. He restores all things. And what that practically means to us is that God really, He reaches down. None of us can climb the ladder quick enough. We can't jump high enough. We can't do enough good deeds. Can't walk enough old ladies across the street to ever be in a right standing before our Lord. But God, in His infinite grace and His mercy, He reaches down from heaven. He condescends. And He pulls us up. And He washes us in the blood of the Lamb. And He wraps His arms around us and says, man, I love you. I love you so much. And John describes that love.
For a greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. John 3:16, everybody knows that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves each of you, each of us, so, so very much. And if you walk away with anything today, walk away with that. That God loves you. John 14:2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself." Why? "That where I am, there you may be also." Because he wants to be with us. And that's really the point of the whole thing. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but he came with purpose. And that purpose was to die on the cross and to give himself for us, to take our place for the punishment that we so richly deserve. But in that, he goes, "You know what? I lay my life down, but I can take it up again. I'll be there with you." He won't leave us alone. He sends us the Holy Spirit even now. What a blessing. We are such a blessed people that the true and the living God would love us so much and take such wonderful care of us. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the faithfulness, Lord, that you employ on our behalf. We thank you, Father, that you look on our wretched state and you love us anyway. Lord, that you love us even before we loved you, even an idea of who you were. For Lord, from the beginning of time, even before the worlds were created, you loved us because you had us in mind. And Father God, we ask that you would just guide our hearts. Help us, Lord, to walk in your ways, to be obedient to your word, and to worship you for who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.